the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I hope you have had a great day. I have to say, I've been really impressed with the amount of work and effort that has gone into today. It's clear that a lot of people have put a lot of thought into this, and just a lot of time. We at Moorlands, we have something called a community group, which is like a smaller group of students with a couple of tutors, and every other week we'll kind of do something fun just to kind of build a bit of fellowship. And I was thinking the kind of make your own mini golf up there, or crazy golf. I thought maybe we might steal that one week. That looked really fun. Didn't get a chance to play it, unfortunately, but looked great. So if you were with us this morning, you'll know that we're thinking about being the church in a secular age this morning. We were thinking about being a gospel-rooted church. We were looking at the gospel through the three lenses that we think we see in Ephesians chapter 1. So that lens of substitutionary atonement, the amazing gift of forgiveness and reconciliation with God that comes through Jesus' death on our behalf. Through the lens of Christ as King. His kingdom has come, it is coming, and it will, when Jesus returns, be fully established. And that being another fantastic lens through which we can look at the gospel. And then that third lens of union with Christ, that there is a sense in which we die. As Christ dies, we die with him. Our old self dies with him. Our new selves are raised back to life as we become united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And this union with Christ being realized through the gift of the Holy Spirit, that amazing kind of tangible reality, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, who alerts us to our adoption as God's children. This afternoon, we're still thinking about Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read it in a moment, but we're thinking about being a mission-focused church, so wanting to turn our eyes out a little bit to those who don't know Jesus and how we can reach them. So, if you have got your Bible or your electronic device, let's turn to Ephesians 1. I'll reread it, and again, as before, I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, sadly. That would be a fantastic thing to do, but I'll be picking out a few key verses that help us to think about being a mission-focused church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is our deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. It's a great passage. So I want just this afternoon briefly to zoom in on what I think are some of the slightly harder to understand verses. And maybe I should have swept this around and done the slightly more complex thing first thing. But I've chosen to do it at 4 o'clock on a Saturday. And hopefully, empowered by that wonderful brownie, you'll all be good and able to kind of follow this. So I want to zoom in on verse 10. Let me just reread it in the NIV before offering a slightly different translation of this verse. So in the NIV, that's the version that I've been reading from. We have, let me read a little bit more context. With all wisdom, if I read from verse 8, and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This word mystery appears quite a bit in Ephesians. And I think there's a certain amount of irony that Paul is adopting here. Because common in his day would be the kind of mystery religions, where, and I think we see this today, perhaps in conspiracy theories is a good example, of where we all want to be inside with a knowledge that like other people don't have, but we alone do have. And the mystery religions were a bit like this. It's like you've got the special knowledge that other people don't have. And Paul uses this word mystery a little bit ironically here in Ephesians, because when he talks about mystery, later on in Ephesians, he makes the point that this mystery has been made known to all. This gospel is being clearly communicated. It's something that everybody can know. And so by this word mystery, Paul is talking about God's plans and purposes that he achieves in and through Jesus. And here in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 1:10, we see that Paul is looking forwards. We talked this morning about one of the lenses through which we can look at the gospel is that lens of Christ as king. His kingdom has come, but we won't see his kingdom in all of its fullness until Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth where there's no more pain, suffering, mourning, crying, or death, when the old order of things has completely passed away. And here, this is what Paul is talking to. He's pointing to this point when all things are united under Christ. Now, this language of being united under Christ that we see in the NIV, we can, if we want to, translate it slightly differently. The Greek word that's translated kind of united under Christ here is anakaphaleo, which is a word that's very closely related to kephale, which is the Greek word for head. And so in a kind of more literal sense, what Paul is saying is that there will come a time when everything comes under Christ's headship. It perhaps alerts us to this idea that, you know, one day, every knee will bow. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For today, there can be individuals, there can be rulers, there can be groups of people who can deny that Christ is king, that they can set themselves up as their own lords, as their own rulers, and they can live according to the project and plans of self. But one day, it will be evident to all that Christ is king, and all will come under his headship, either being restored to kind of eternal life with Jesus or facing the judgment that each one of us would deserve were it not for the grace poured out through what Christ has done. And so another potential way of translating verse 10 is to say, to be put in effect, that these things will happen in the future. And when that happens, all things in heaven and earth will come together under one head, Jesus Christ. This is our future hope, the time when Christ reigns and everybody can see it, everybody can recognize it, and no one is able again to kind of turn against it, rebel against it, bring evil and wickedness into the world. Now, what do I want to focus on this one verse? Well, I think in terms of then how we relate that to the church, there's something interesting going on when we see this future hope, when all things come under Christ's headship, versus the present reality of the church, wherein when we turn to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we see that Christ is already head over everything for the church. So if I just put those next to each other, Christ being appointed head over everything for the church, which is his body. Elsewhere in Ephesians, we see this language of Christ as the head and the church as the body appear. It appears in Ephesians 4, it appears in Ephesians 5 with Paul drawing on this wonderful marriage metaphor to depict something of the intimacy between Christ and his church. And I think when we put these two things against each other, we see something really quite profound about the role of the church and the nature of the church. That there will be a time in the future when all things come under Christ's headship, all things acknowledge Christ's lordship and kingship. Where now is the place where that should be modeled? Where people should be able to look in and see, well, this is what it looks like to live under the rule and reign of Christ. Where is that? Who is that? Well, that's us. That's the church. That as a church, we're meant to model, we're meant to show to the wider world, this is what life looks like when you don't live according to the project of self, but you submit your life to Christ's kingship and live in community as those who are part of Christ's kingdom. And so what I want to highlight in terms of being a mission-focused church, that the church is called to point forward. There's something about the church that is meant to be anticipatory. It's meant to be a foretaste. Or if this kind of language of foretaste and anticipatory is confusing, maybe I'll use an analogy. And maybe I'll use the analogy of like a trailer. That if you're not sure if you want to go see a film, what do? Well, you watch a little snapshot. You watch a trailer. And the trailer shows you something of what the film is going to be like and helps you to decide if that's something that you're going to enjoy or not enjoy. And that, I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that, but the church is meant to be a trailer for the new heavens and the new earth. That's quite an amazing thing, isn't it, that Paul is saying? That the wider world is meant to be able to look in on us and say, wow, that looks different. That looks pretty fantastic. That looks something far better than what I experience in this sphere outside of Christ's kingdom. That seems appealing to me. I want to come in. And there's a challenge there, isn't there, for us? Because as I mentioned in the first session, what so often makes the headlines isn't the good things that the church does, although there are lots of them, but it's the scandals. It's the time the church messes up and gets things wrong and gives people cause to be critical of Christianity and wary of finding out more about Jesus. And so how do we kind of reconcile that? How do we reconcile, and it's similar in terms of what I talked about this morning with Romans chapter 6. The sense of our old self having died with Christ and our new self living with Christ. And then Paul's kind of incomprehension that people would still think it's okay to go on sinning. How do we reconcile this new identity in Christ, this calling of the church to be a kind of mini new heavens and new earth in its location? And yet still that kind of fallen reality, that broken reality, the still sinful reality that we see in our own lives and we see collectively in the church around us. I think what we see there is that we live as a church in, you may have heard this expression before, the kind of now and not yet of Christ's kingdom. That there is a sense in which Christ has achieved through the cross brings a reality to us now. It's accomplished something for us now. It's victorious in our lives now. And yet there is still that ongoing battle that we face with sin, with our old selves, our sinful selves. And we look forward in hope to the time that Jesus returns, we see him face to face, and then we are fully transformed into his likeness. But how do we step forward in that identity more fully? Well, I love a depiction of Paul's teaching that I think a number of people have made, so I won't ascribe it to any one particular scholar. But this is that Paul's approach to ethical instruction and moral living is this. Become who you are. Become who you are. And we see that, I think, really clearly in the book of Ephesians, where the first three chapters are very much, this is who you are. And then as Paul moves on to something of those kind of ethical exhortations later on, it's like, this is what it means to live it. And so my encouragement for us being a mission-focused church is that we become who we are. I'm sure in all of our lives there are things that we're not pleased with, that when the wider world looks in, they don't see what they should. They don't see the relationships of love and grace and justice and kindness that they should. And yet, the exhortation is for us to become what we are, to remember our identity in Jesus Christ, and to seek to live towards that. This idea of the church being a kind of trailer of the new heavens and the new earth is, I think, also conveyed in Ephesians through a slightly obscure phrase that Paul uses at the end of verse 23. After talking about Christ being appointed head over everything for the church, it then goes on to describe the church as Christ's body. And then this is a complex phrase, isn't it? The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's quite a complex phrase, isn't it? What does it mean that as Christ's body, we're called to be the fullness of him who fills everything in every way? Well, I think it helps when we recognize that this language of filling is not unique to the New Testament. We see the language of filling in the Old Testament too. And we see it particularly in relation to these two things. Firstly, the tabernacle. If you're familiar with your Old Testaments, you'll be aware that after the Israelites are released from slavery in Egypt and they're wandering through the wilderness and Moses is leading them, God instructs Moses to get the people to create a tent, a tabernacle, where God's presence can symbolically dwell with them. A way of expressing that God is at the center of their community and that despite their sin and rebellion against him, through a series of kind of animal sacrifices, God is willing to overlook their sin so that he can remain relationally connected to them. And after the tabernacle is made, we read these words, this amazing depiction, that the cloud covers the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And it's this wonderful picture of the presence of God kind of descending into the tabernacle, symbolic of God's presence being at the heart of the community. Or similarly, when Solomon builds the temple, which replaces the tabernacle as a kind of permanent structure, again, after Solomon finishes praying, we see this depiction of the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Again, an amazing picture of God's presence being right at the center of the community. Now, you'll notice in both of these verses, you get the word glory used. It is not just kind of God who fills the temple, it's God's glory that fills the tabernacle and God's glory that fills the temple. What does that mean? What does this language of God's glory mean? Well, God's glory is best understood as just God, but when we see him and experience him and recognize something of his splendor and his majesty. So God's glory is like a manifestation of God's presence in its awe-inspiring tangibility. It's not that God is absent and then present, but it's that our eyes are opened and we get to see and experience something of God's presence. We get to glimpse something of his majesty. We get an appreciation of something of his power and might and his holiness. And this kind of tangibility, this experience of God's presence is represented by this language of God's glory. How does this help us understand what Paul is getting at when he talks about Christ's body being the fullness of him who fills everything in every way? Well, I think to help us to understand this, we can kind of zoom forward a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. Where in Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just flip forward here, I think. Put it here. Here we go. Paul depicts the temple now not as a tent, not as a building, but as what? The church, the believers. That we of Christ's body replace the physical place as now the place where God's presence dwells and is experienced in its tangibility. This is what Paul is getting at when he talks about the church being Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That there will be a time, again, Paul's pointing forward, there will be a time when God's glory fills the earth as the oceans cover the sea, which is a wonderful image, isn't it, that depicts not of a kind of trickle or like, you know, a thin little layer, but the kind of depths of the ocean. It's kind of magnificent, isn't it, when you think that the ocean is deeper in some places than Mount Everest is high above the earth, then you get a sense of like the fullness of this image. You know, one day, God's glory will fill the earth sort of exhaustively. It will saturate the earth in that the whole earth will have such a kind of concrete, tangible sense of God's presence. In the new heavens and the new earth, God's presence will be just so intense, so full. We'll all see it and experience it in ways that we can't even probably imagine right now. And yet in the meantime, who are the people? Where is the place where God's presence is to be felt in its greatest tangibility, its greatest visibility? Well, again, that is the church. We're called to witness to the wider world by, again, being that trailer for the new heavens and the new earth, showing what it looks like to live under Christ's headship, but also showing what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be filled with the presence of God, and for God's presence to be kind of visible and tangible in our midst. It's a high calling. It's an amazing gift, an amazing privilege. And it raises the question of how. How do we do this? In the midst of such a broken world, when we in ourselves see ourselves as that mixture of redeemed, saved, and yet works in progress, how is it that we can move closer to being the kind of trailer of the new heavens and new earth that God calls us to be? Well, I think one thing that is key to this is to remember what I talked about in the first session. Remembering that we don't do this on our own. This is not just a case of us trying harder. That actually the church is best able to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ when Christ himself is ministering in and through the church through the power of his Holy Spirit. That it is as we dig deep in those times of shared praise, shared worship, shared prayer, that these need to be the kind of foundations. This is the life source for us as a church. That we're not just seeking to do things in our own effort, to rely on our own ingenious ideas, our own innovative plans, but that we commit ourselves first and foremost to being those people who are deeply rooted ourselves in our own relationship with God. Timler likes to say this, and I think he's spot on, and so I steal it, that he'll often say to the students, that we are most useful to other people when we ourselves attend first and foremost to our own relationship with God, our own relationship with Jesus. The point at which we become so busy with ministry that we lose sight of that, that that moves from priority number one to priority number two to suddenly being a bit of an afterthought, is the moment when our ministry is going to not be impactful. We're going to lose that sense of connection with our Heavenly Father, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, that really empowers what we've got to do. So attending to our own relationship with the Lord is first and foremost. Those times together corporately, but also in the secret place. When we first wake up, before we first go to bed, we see it, don't we? Even in Jesus, who's the only person who's ever lived, who has never sinned, that even for Jesus, central to him sustaining a fruitful ministry was those times of withdrawal where he went away, left even his closest disciples in order to just spend time with his Heavenly Father. There is no substitute for that. There's no app that's going to replace that. There's no clever program that will fix that. Just no substitute for that kind of digging deep in our own relationship with the Lord, attending to that time in Scripture, time in prayer, time of praise, time of worship, both individually and collectively. So I wanted to really stress that because I do now want to move on to, I think, some practical, slightly more practical things that we can think about. But I don't want these practical things to be kind of the main thing, because really the main thing is that life, that is lived in union with Christ through the power of the Spirit. And that will be the only way that people can look in on the church and see something different, is if Christ himself is at work. It's the only way that the church will ever be a trailer for the new heavens and the new earth, is if we are individually and collectively deeply rooted in our own relationship with the Lord. But what then can we do as well, practically? Well, I think we see in Ephesians, but also elsewhere in Paul's ministry and in Paul's writings, that Paul finds points of connection with those that he's trying to reach. Paul is somebody who knows his scripture really well. So for Paul, of course, his scripture is our Old Testament. He himself is producing the New Testament, so it's not there for him to kind of engage with. But Paul has immersed himself in God's revelation to that point. He knows what we now call the Old Testament really well. And so certain verses will come to mind in appropriate situations because he has saturated himself with it. He's kind of imbibed it. But Paul is also somebody who knows his cultural context really well. If you do a little bit digging into Paul's approach as depicted in Acts, or if you do a little bit research into some of the rhetorical methods that Paul uses, you see that Paul is a learned man. He understands the context really well that he's seeking to reach. Now, John Stott, I think, captures this really well, where he talks about how the contemporary Christian needs to have the Bible in one hand and him speaking a fair few years ago now, the newspaper in the other. We could replace that now, couldn't we, with the iPad, although the iPad's got the Bible, so the whole kind of metaphor slightly falls down, doesn't it, in that sense. But what John Stott is getting there is that, first and foremost, we want to be people that really know God's word well, but we also do want to know the times in which we live. We want to attend to what's going on in our cultural context so that we know how we can best communicate the gospel into that context. And that's why over the course of today, we've wanted to, yes, look at Ephesians chapter 1 to see something more about who and whose we are. That's got to be first and foremost. But we also wanted to dig a little bit into secularism. What's going on in our secular age? Where are those points of connection? So in a moment, I'm going to share where I think there are some points of connection in our secular age. But first, I just want to give an example of how I think we see Paul do this in Ephesians. But crucially, and I'll come back to this in a bit, Paul always finds those points of connections in order to challenge, not just affirm. So it's not just that Paul wants to say, oh, you believe that, I believe that too, isn't that nice? You know, we can have a nice kind of shared agreement, that's lovely. Paul is always finding those points of connection in order to be able to introduce Jesus in ways that are meaningful to people, in ways that people can understand, but not in ways that are going to kind of water down the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. So, how do we see Paul doing that in the book of Ephesians? Well, Ephesians is written to Ephesus, although probably Ephesians is a circular letter. So it's probably written not just to Ephesus, but to Colossae and Laodicea and other places that are around the same area. And that's probably one of the reasons that, whereas if you read through something like 1 Corinthians, Paul will address very specific issues, Ephesians just feels a little bit more general. But nevertheless, it was written to that area, including Ephesus. And Ephesus is significant. It was one of the biggest cities at the time. And we see in there a bit of a strategy of Paul, that often the places that he goes to in his missionary journeys are the strategic places. They're the big cities, the places that have got the transport routes. And that's smart, because if lots of people come to faith in a place where people are coming and going, hopefully then other people will come to faith. And as they come and go, they'll share the gospel and take the gospel with them. So Ephesus is a big, significant city. You can hopefully see on this diagram here that one thing that's highlighted in this map of ancient Ephesus is the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, to use her Roman name. This Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It would have been absolutely huge. Once a year, we take our students on a trip to the British Museum. And one of the things that you can see at the British Museum is this base of one of the columns, a column drum, for the Temple of Artemis. And if you go to the British Museum and see it, it's huge. Like, it's wider than I can kind of do my arm span. It's a really massive column base. And this Temple of Artemis would have had over 100 of these. And so when you see like this one tiny bit of one of the columns is huge, and there's over 100 of them, you get a sense of just how big and impressive and perhaps intimidating this Temple of Artemis might have been. Now, there's a scholar called Clinton Arnold, and he argues that magical practices were fairly widespread through the ancient world, and it infiltrated Judaism as well, so you can find evidence of kind of Jews who have adopted some kind of magical incantations and so on. So magical practices are fairly prevalent throughout the ancient world, but he argues that they were particularly associated with this Temple of Artemis or Temple of Diana. And we have some biblical evidence that that might be the case. If we turn to Acts 19 and we look at Paul's experience in Ephesus, we see there a description from Luke that after people came to faith, a number of them burnt their magic scrolls. And so as Paul is in Ephesus, we read of magic scrolls being burnt as people have come to faith, which adds support to this idea that particularly associated with Artemis were these magical practices. Now, one thing that is often accompanied by superstition and magic is fear. Why do people engage in magical practices? Well, partly to gain control, but partly because they are afraid. Now, my eyes were opened a little bit to this sort of cultural context quite a few years ago now, when I spent a couple of years in Thailand with a YWAM project that was set up following the 2004 tsunami. And Thailand is, in one sense, it's a Buddhist country, and it is a very Buddhist country, but it's not a sort of pure philosophical Buddhism. It's a very animistic Buddhism. It's Buddhism, but mixed in with lots of kind of fear and worship of spirits. And so it's not uncommon for people to have spirit houses outside their house to give a little offering to try and appease the spirit so that the spirits will not bring harm, but will bring good. And it really struck me in this context how much fear can be associated then with the spiritual realm. Just to give one example of this, the centre that I worked at had mainly Christian staff, but some of the staff weren't Christian. And so there was a lady who cleaned who wasn't a Christian. And one day, as she came into work, she was shaking with fear. And the reason that she was shaking with fear is because she had believed that a ghost or a spirit had been sitting on the back of her motorcycle as she'd been driving into work. Now, in our cultural context in the UK, if somebody came to work and they were really afraid because they thought a ghost or a spirit had been on the back of their motorbike, probably their employer would be calling up the emergency services in terms of assuming this is some sort of mental health condition. But in Thailand, that's not the assumption. That it's a worldview in which the spiritual realm is seen as real, a real reality. And with that, this kind of fear coming in. Why do I say that about Ephesians? Well, one thing that Clinton Arnold argues we see in Ephesus is what he calls a power motif. That in this context where people are afraid, that perhaps they're tempted to go back to the magical practices that they engaged in before they came to Christ, that one of Paul's key points is Jesus is higher. Jesus is stronger. He is exalted. He is above every name that can be invoked, every power, every authority. He is the greatest. He is sovereign. His power is unusurpable. And really stressing that kind of supremacy of Christ in this situation where there's potentially just lots of fear and a temptation to return to magical practices, I think shows how in tune Paul is with the context that he's seeking to reach and how he's able to find the point of connection but without watering down or in any way undermining the truth of the gospel, but standing firm in it. So I've just got on the screen just a few examples, I think, where we see this. So in 1:21, where he talks about Jesus being far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Or in the context of spiritual warfare, where Paul talks about, you know, our struggle not being about flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And then what's the solution? Is it to freak out? Is it to panic? No, it's to put on the spiritual armor, to put on the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness to share the gospel of truth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see Paul understanding his context, speaking into it. Also in his prayers as well, I don't know if you've noticed this, if you read through Ephesians, how much power features. He prays, he's praying for the people in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, that they would grasp, that they would know something of the incomparably great power for us who believe. He prays later that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul is somebody who knows the truth of the gospel. He knows the scriptures, but he also understands the context that he's ministering in and can find those points of connection, those points of resonance, the things that people really need to hear. But he finds the point of connection not just to affirm, oh yes, there are lots of kind of scary spiritual beings out there, yes, you should be careful. No, not just to affirm, but to challenge. There is no need for fear because Christ has conquered. He is the exalted Lord, and you have access to that same power that raised Christ from the dead. What an amazing thing for all of us to hear, but particularly to hear in a context where you are inclined towards fear of other spiritual beings and other spiritual forces. So what might it look like for us in our secular age, a very different age, isn't it? We live in a very different context from Ephesus, and in the UK, even a very different context from my experience out in Thailand. So where might we find points of connection, but to challenge, not just affirm? I want to suggest three places we might find points of connection. But and these aren't ways that I'm saying I think the church should find points of connection, and no church has ever done this. I think these are three ways in which the church is finding points of connection. And I want to, in some ways, affirm that and say, great, this is the church reaching people where they're at, and that is a good thing. But I also want to add some notes of caution that just alert us to the importance of, yes, finding the points of connection, but not just to affirm, but also to challenge. Some of what I'm going to say will be a little bit more meaningful to you if you sat in Tim's seminar, and therefore you've got a little bit of a bigger grasp of some of the things that he said about secular age. But hopefully it will make sense regardless of whether you went to that or not. So, point of connection number one, identity. Tim in his seminar, I think, unpacked some of the reasons for this, which I won't go into. But without necessarily understanding the reasons, I think we can probably all recognize that for many, not all, but for many in our wider context, there is a real struggle with identity. Who am I? What is my place in the world? What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Our secular age doesn't have robust, fulfilling answers to these questions. In fact, on the contrary, there are cultural forces at play that are fragmenting further people's sense of identity, giving even less security to the sense of who we might be. There's certain things through history have felt a fairly solid base on which to put your identity are crumbling and being shaken. And so in a cultural context where many people struggle for a lack of clarity about who they are and what their purpose is, there is here, I think, a really great opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the answer to the question that people are asking and to provide an incredibly powerful and wonderful answer. Who am I? Am I just the product of random mutations over the course of eons that mean that at once my cellular form looked like an amoeba, but now I am take the form of a human being? Is that who I am? Am I just the product of these kind of random evolutionary mutations? Well, the Bible says no. That's not who you are. You're not insignificant. You've been made in God's image. You've been given the dignity of being called to be God's representative in the wider world. And not only that, but when you turned away from God, God loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you, that you could be restored into right relationship with him. What an amazing thing that we've been created to live in intimate relationship with the one who made all things, the one who spoke and stars and butterflies and waterfalls and mountains came into being. What an incredible dignity and value that gives. And we have a purpose, that we get to play a part in the unfolding of Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We get to tell other people the good news of Jesus. We get to be those who can demonstrate God's love, his grace, his kindness, his compassion, his justice in the world. What an amazing answer that the Christian faith has to this question that so many people are asking. Who am I? What's my purpose? Identity, I think, is an important point of connection. It's where Christianity has an answer to a question that many people are asking. What then could be the point of caution? Where is there a danger that we just affirm and don't also challenge? Well, one of the features that Tim, I think, brought out in his seminar, but again, perhaps will be meaningful to us even if you didn't go to that, is that there is something about contemporary culture, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way necessarily, although it's going to sound very much like this, is that there is a kind of self-centeredness to our contemporary culture, a self-focus. And I don't mean that simply as a moral judgment, but also as a kind of cultural trend. So, for example, I have mentioned that in Ephesians 1, the church is depicted as the body of Christ. Now, interestingly, when Paul talks about the church being Christ's body, the idea of a community being a body is not completely alien to those he's talking about. You can go back as far as Plato. And Plato is not only depicting society as a body, but he's making the point that if one part of that body hurts, the whole body hurts with it. As you can see in that ancient kind of Greco-Roman world, there is a corporate sense of identity, a corporate sense of who we are, a sense of all being in it together. Can you imagine today Donald Trump or Keir Starmer calling their nations to see themselves as one body? It would be such an alien concept. We can be so fragmented, so tribalized. The idea that we might be united as a single body, as a society, is really quite alien to our thinking. And that, I think, reflects something of the kind of self-focused, individualized way in which we construe ourselves in a kind of contemporary UK-American context. And so there is just a bit of caution that we need to give there. Then on the one hand, yes, Christianity's got the answer to the question of who am I? And we should find that point of connection. But also, we want to encourage people not to be always looking in to themselves, not always for us to be worrying about who we are and our own sense of identity. I think it's C.S. Lewis who said, you know, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's just not being so focused on yourself. And so somehow there's a challenge there that we communicate the great news of the gospel and how it speaks to identity, but also try and encourage ourselves and those that we minister to not always be so focused on ourselves, but to look up, to look out to other people, to think of self less. So there's a connection, but a connection through which we want to challenge as well as a firm. Secondly, I mentioned earlier on that there's a pastor in our church who's very involved in street evangelism. And because we're applied theology, I took a group of students to join this street evangelism so that they kind of got to experience what that's like. Some really thrived at that, others struggled, but it was great that they all kind of gave that a go. And in the briefing that we received for this, we got some really good advice. And that was, a really good point of connection is to share your story. And that totally makes sense, doesn't it? That in our cultural context, one thing that's not threatening, that doesn't turn people away immediately, that doesn't cause people to put up their defensive hatchets, is, let me just tell you a bit about myself. Let me tell you my own story of how Jesus came in and changed everything. And how now my life has got purpose. And I know the freedom from guilt. I know the joy of forgiveness. And I think that's really great advice. And in a street evangelism context, that can work really effectively. That we share our story, our testimony. It's unthreatening. It enables people to hear something of the good news of Jesus without feeling immediately that they've got to go on the defensive. So again, there's a point of connection. But it's a point of connection where, again, we want to challenge as well as affirm. And what's the risk? What's the potential danger of always kind of going in communicating the gospel through telling our story? Well, in our secular age, and again, Tim unpacked this in more detail in the seminar, people are fine with religion as long as it's privatized. They're fine with faith as long as it's individualized. Fine for you to you do you, believe what you want, as long as you kind of keep it to yourself and you don't seek to kind of seep it into the public world or impose it on other people. And so there's a great point of connection there in sharing our story, but there is also a little bit of a risk. The risk is we reinforce the sense that Christianity is just something individual. It's just something that's subjective, that I can kind of take or leave as I see fit. And yet, as we've looked at through Ephesians, one of those lenses of the gospel is that Christ is king. He's king whether we acknowledge it or not. There is something objective, concrete, real about the Christian faith. And there's a challenge, I think, to be bold in communicating that, to yes, share the story, but also not shy away from making the point that the claims of Christianity are either true or they're not true. And if they're true, that changes everything. I found one of my frustrations living in Thailand was so often I would hear, you know, all religions are the same. They teach you how to be good. And I would be like, they are not the same. Either Jesus died on the cross to forgive me for my sins, and that's the only way that I have access to eternal life, or that's not true. And so these objective claims of Christianity, it's important that we have the confidence and boldness to stand on them as well. And then finally, what's another point of connection? Well, we live in a self-help world, don't we? We live in a world where so many people are crying out for answers, for how they can live better, how they can thrive as a parent, thrive as a spouse, thrive in their workplace. And here again, I think we see with Christianity, there is a point of connection. If we believe that God made us, which we do, then it makes sense that the one who created us is going to know how we best live. That the things that God instructs us to do will be good for us. And it's interesting how often you sort of find some great scientific breakthrough that is essentially just discovering something that was contained in Scripture all along. Turns out it's really good to spend some time on your own in silence at the start of the day. Turns out that's just really good for you. Well, who would have thought? You know, this practice of the Christian faith through the years of the kind of quiet time, and people are kind of secularizing it, having their own kind of non-Christian quiet time because they recognize it's just good for you. Turns out forgiveness feels so much better than bitterness and revenge and has health benefits. Who would have thought? But again, this is ancient wisdom that comes from the Christian faith. So there is, I think, here again, a point of connection where the church has wisdom. We have ancient wisdom from the one who made us that is a point of connection where we can communicate something of the good news of Jesus Christ. That where churches are putting on marriage courses or parent courses or how to manage your money courses, these are really great outreaches. They're great ways that we can show some people something of the good news of Jesus. But what's the danger? Where is the importance of challenging as well as affirming? Well, I think the risk is that we present Jesus as somebody who's there just to help the project of self. That, you know, so long as Jesus is helping me live a better life, to have more enjoyment and fun in my life, then great. But as soon as things get hard, you know, not so interested. We can end up, if we're not careful, with a kind of upside down gospel, where instead of Christ being king and me being called to live under his kingship, whether that leads to prosperity, whether that leads to suffering, whether that leads to me enjoying something or not enjoying something, we can kind of flip that around. And we can start to see Jesus as our own personal helper, who's there just to kind of make our lives a little bit better. So in terms of identity, in terms of sharing our testimony with others, our story, and sharing something of the wisdom of the Christian faith in how we can live well, I think they genuinely are points of connection. And if we learn from Paul, then it's important that we find those points of connection, that we can communicate the good news of Jesus in ways that are meaningful to people. But we have got to be careful that as we find those points of connection, like Paul, we find them to challenge and not just affirm. Yes, Christianity has got the answer to who we are, but also we don't want to become obsessed with that question. We want to be able to look above that, beyond ourselves, to God and to other people. Yes, our story is powerful. Our testimony of what Jesus done is a great way to introduce people to something of the Christian faith. But we don't want to lose confidence in the more objective truths of the Christian faith. To have confidence that what Jesus has done is not just impactful for us as individuals, but is creation changing in the kind of broadest and most literal sense. And then thirdly, that we do have resources that can help people to flourish, that Christianity is full of wisdom. But we don't want to present the Christian faith. We don't want to present Jesus as somebody who's just there to help us live a better life, but rather to communicate that, yes, Christ is Savior, but he is also King and calls us to live under his kingship. So how do we do this? How do we find those points of connection, but to challenge and not just affirm? Well, we need wisdom. And so let me just conclude this time together, again with Paul's prayer, that prayer for wisdom. So Lord, we do ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We pray, Lord, that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would know you better, but also so that we know how to communicate you in ways where we find that point of connection, but to challenge and not just affirm. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we would know and be able to communicate the hope to which you've called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And let's remind ourselves, this is not a small power, because this power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Amen.
I'm going to thank Helen and Tim.